There was an article written by William Sanford Lasseur in the Reformed Journal a few years ago. In case you may not know who he is, William Lasseur is a professor of Old Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. In fact, for a while he was chairman of the Old Testament department at Fuller. And the title of the article is The Conversion of the Jews. I want to give you some excerpts, and I quote. In May 1976, the School of World Mission, one of the three schools that constitute Fuller Theological Seminary, issued a statement regarding its stance on Jewish-Christian relations. The statement called upon the Christian community to renew its commitment to share lovingly the gospel of Jesus with Jewish people. It went on to say, "Moreover, we feel it is incumbent on Christians in all traditions to reinstate the work of Jewish evangelism in their missionary obedience." Now, Lasseur then goes on to say that he never knew about this statement, he never participated in this statement, and that he considers that statement unacceptable personally. And then he goes on to offer his own statement of Jewish-Christian relations, part of which reads, and I quote, "The Bible nowhere speaks of converting Jews. The descendants of Abraham are considered to be within the covenant and are urged to simply turn back to God. Until we know the Jew and love him as a person, until we share something of his memory of the Holocaust, until we sincerely believe that we are in his debt and that there are many things he can still teach us about the religious heritage which was first of all his, it seems to me that talking about evangelizing the Jew is only empty rhetoric. Some of my Jewish colleagues expressed the feeling that our Christian emphasis on the need of conversion implies that the Jews or Judaism is incomplete, that they are missing something which we have, and that this makes dialogue impossible. In the biblical view, Gentiles are pagans and are called upon to turn from false gods and serve the true and living God. But when Paul urged Jews to repent or be converted, he was not speaking to them as pagans. He was bringing to them the message that the prophets of old had brought. He was simply urging God's people to return to their God." End of quote. Now, what do we really have here, folks? What we really have is a man who claims to be an evangelical Christian, teaching at a seminary that claims to be an evangelical seminary, chairman of the Old Testament department, no less, who is suggesting to us that Jews do not need to be converted in the same way Gentiles do. That the Jews somehow are under a different set of rules than the rest of the world. That God sees the Jewish world differently somehow than he sees the Gentile world. That the gospel message to pagan Gentiles is different from the gospel message to Jews. And that Judaism is not really missing something. It's not really deficient in any way, in spite of its refusal to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Messiah, and in light of its refusal to preach the blood of Jesus Christ as the only payment for Jewish sin as well as Gentile sin, even though the Jews may reject that, this man is suggesting to us that Judaism is still not lacking anything. As I told you in our last message from the book of Romans, there are a lot of Jewish folks who agree with this guy. I told you about my rabbi who said that all Jews go to heaven. Hell is a Gentile problem. I read to you a quote from Trypho the Jew, who argued with Justin Martyr, one of the great church fathers, when he said, "They who are of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, they shall still share in the eternal kingdom." And the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, says that every Israelite has a portion in the world to come. The Mishnah and the rabbis and Trypho the Jew and many Gentiles see the Jewish world as exempt somehow from needing the personal repentance and the personal conversion and the personal faith in Jesus Christ that Gentiles need. But the real issue is not what any of these folks think. The real issue is how God sees Jesus. the Jewish world. Because God is the one who is running heaven, not the Mishnah or Trifo or the rabbis or William Samford Lasore. God is running heaven, and what we have to find out is not what any of these people think about what the Jewish world needs to do to be right with God. What we need to find out is what God says the Jewish world needs to do to be right with God. And so let's begin this morning by making it clear exactly where God stands. Let me tell you where I'm going before I go there. Where does God stand? Jesus said to the Jews, Matthew 18, verse 3, "Except you be converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." He said that to Jews. Jesus said to the Jewish rabbi Nicodemus, the very respectable teacher of Israel, John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then he said to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know that?" That's basic stuff, Nicodemus. The Spirit of God said through the Apostle Peter to Jews in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." And Jesus said to Jewish leaders, John chapter 8, verse 24, "If you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." If you refuse to believe that I am Yahweh, that I am Jehovah God, that I am the I Am that spoke from the bush to Moses, if you refuse to believe that, you will die in your sin. How does God see the Jewish world, folks? May I say to you, God sees the Jewish world exactly the same way He sees the Gentile world. And that is, the Jewish world is in big trouble. He sees every Jew alive as lost and under the wrath of God, just like every Gentile alive. He sees every Jew alive as subject to the judgment of God, just like every Gentile alive. He sees every Jew alive as a sinner who needs to be converted and born again, who needs to admit that he's helpless to save himself, who needs to cast himself on the blood of Jesus Christ as the only payment for sin that God will accept, just like every Gentile. That's how God sees the Jewish world. And that's what Romans chapter 2 through chapter 3 verse 20 is all about. In Romans 1, God declared that the Gentile world was guilty before God and without excuse. And now here in Romans 2 and 3, the Spirit of God is declaring the same for the Jewish world. We saw last time that God begins this section in Romans 2 by giving us the principles by which He's going to judge all men. And there were two very basic principles that we saw, two cardinal principles. Number one, that the judgment of God would be intensive. Verse 16, that God will judge, chapter 2, the secrets of men. That God's judgment is going to go beyond the outward veneer that men erect around themselves, and that God is going to judge the secrets of the hearts, the motives, the intents, the reality, not what it looks like on the outside. And the other thing we saw was that the judgment of God would not only be intensive, but that it would be impartial. That is verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." God's judgment will be unaffected by issues of race or birth or heritage or ancestry or culture or position or status. Even being a descendant of Abraham will bring those people no special considerations when it comes to the judgment of God. Everybody is going to be judged fairly, and everybody is going to be judged equally. Now I want you to see now in the rest of this section how the Spirit of God takes these two cardinal principles, that the judgment of God will be intensive and that the judgment of God will be impartial, and how He applies that to the Jews to rip down their sources of false security that they had erected around themselves, and to force them to see that they're guilty before God just like the Gentiles. Watch. The first thing the Jews boasted in and trusted in is that they had the Old Testament law. Verse 17. "But if you are called a Jew and you rest in the law," watch that, "you rest in the law." It says over in verse 23 that you make your boast in the law. The Jews took pride in the fact that they had the Old Testament scriptures, that they knew about the true God, it says in verse 17, that they knew His will, verse 18, that they gave approval to the things that please God, verse 18. The Jews felt that their knowledge of divine truth would bring them security. They expected to be treated with special favor simply because they venerated the Old Testament scriptures. And they prided themselves in being a light to the world. It says in verse 19 that they're confident they were a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness and an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes because they possessed the Hebrew scriptures. And they believed that simply possessing those scriptures and loving those scriptures and reverencing those scriptures and observing the outward things of those scriptures and taking a public stand for what the scripture said was right, they believed that that was going to exempt them from the judgment of God. In fact, in John chapter 5, you remember when Jesus said to them, "Search the scriptures, for in them, in the scriptures, you think you have eternal life." You think that just because you have the scripture, you've got eternal life. And Jesus said, but you don't. Because the scriptures are what testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might really get eternal life. You don't have life in them. Now here's where the Spirit of God takes that principle of the judgment of God being intensive and applies it. Watch. God's judgment is going to go way beyond the fact that you're the hearers of the law. He says back in 13, verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law." God's not interested in whether you folks hear the law. God's not interested in whether you folks copy every letter by hand. God's not interested in whether or not you kiss the pages of the Bible. God's not interested in whether or not you walk around taking a public stand for the things that He says are right and wrong. What God's interested in, and where the judgment of God is going to go, is what is in your heart. Watch. Verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You who say that a man shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say that you abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, don't you dishonor God because among the Gentiles, the name of God is blasphemed because of the way you live?" The Jews took a public stand against stealing because the law said, "Thou shalt not steal." But then they use religion as a cloak to steal. You say, how did they do it? Well, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You go in and devour widows' houses. You go in and under a pretense of being their religious leader, you take advantage of them and steal their money." And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, "You people, under the guise of religion, you've given a man a way out from supporting his mom and his dad when they need money and they're elderly. You say, if a man says, 'What I have is given to God, is dedicated to the temple,' you let that man use it until he dies. But if his mom needs it or his dad needs it, he's free to say to them, 'Gee, Mom, I'm really sorry. I can't give you any of my money because it's dedicated to God.'" And Jesus said, "You're stealing. You who preach you shouldn't steal. What are you doing, really, when we look at the heart? And you that preach that you shouldn't commit adultery, because the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery." Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "What you mean by that is, it's okay to lust, and it's okay to look at women, and it's okay to fantasize in your mind, just don't touch." And what Jesus said, that's not what the law is all about. In your mind, if you commit adultery, as far as God's concerned, you've committed it, and isn't that what you folks are doing? And what about your divorce laws? Will you let people just go and divorce and remarry without any sense of compunction, without any rules at all? Aren't you letting folks commit adultery right under your nose? You who stand and say, thou shalt not commit adultery. And what about idolatry? You stand up and take a public stand, thou shalt have no idols. But when I challenged the rich young ruler to come follow me and give away all of his money, he wouldn't do it. Why? Because that money was his idol. And when you walk down the street, Matthew 5, and you pray and you give your alms and you do all your things, you're doing it just so man can see your idol is the praise of man, not the praise of God. Do you see what he's doing here, folks? What the Spirit of God is doing is saying, look, I'm not interested in the outward veneer here that you've got the law. I'm going to look at the secrets of the heart. I'm going to examine the secrets of what you live with and what you are in the darkness and your motives and what makes you tick. And when I do that, there's not going to be a Jew alive who can stand the test. I don't care whether you got the law or not. For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers. Now watch God apply His other principle. The second thing the Jews boasted in and trusted in was the fact that they had a special relationship with God. They were the chosen people. They were God's special people. They were circumcised as proof that God was their God and they were His people. And they really believed that just the fact that they were circumcised and Abraham's seed and that God had made a covenant with them was going to protect them from the judgment of God. They had kind of a group salvation idea. We're all going in with the group. Now, God did make a covenant with the Jewish people, and circumcision was a sign of it. But that covenant never included automatic passes to heaven for every member of the group. And God now goes on to tell them, remember what I just told you, the judgment of God is going to be impartial. There is no respect of persons with God, and I'm not going to respect you because you're circumcised any more than I'm going to respect a Gentile because he isn't. I'm going to judge every man, verse 6, according to his own deeds. Watch what God says. Verse 25. For circumcision is worth something if you keep the law. But if you break the law, circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcised man keeps the righteousness in the law, won't I count his uncircumcision as circumcision? You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not interested whether you're physically circumcised. I'm interested in whether you're circumcised in your heart. And if I come across a Gentile who's not circumcised in the flesh, but in the heart he is, as far as I'm concerned, he's circumcised. Because I'm not partial. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Do you see what God's saying? God is saying to these Jews, look, I'm not interested in whether or not you think you're my special people. I'm not interested in whether or not you're circumcised. I'm going to judge every man impartially, and what I'm going to judge is the inside, the heart. Because circumcision was given to Abraham after, he says in chapter 4, after the man in his heart was right with God. It was given to Abraham as a sign that his heart was right with God. But circumcision didn't make him right with God. And so if a man is right with God in his heart, as far as I'm concerned, God says he's circumcised. And if a man is not right in his heart, I don't care if he's circumcised in the flesh. As far as I'm concerned, God says, he's not circumcised. Circumcision is no protection against the judgment of God because God is going to judge men impartially. So the two things that the Jews trusted the most, their possession of the law and their circumcision relationship with God, the Spirit of God just ripped down. Said, I'm not going to pay any attention to either one of those, folks. I want to know about the heart. And then the thought jumps to chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, we Jews? No, Paul says, in no way, for I have just proven. I've just gotten through showing you that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That's what Paul and the Spirit of God through Paul has been trying to prove since we began this section in chapter 1, verse 18, that Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, Paul answers an imaginary question where a Jew says, well, then aren't we special? Don't we have some special considerations as Jews? And Paul says, yes, but not when it comes to the judgment of God. When it comes to the judgment of God, you stand on equal footing with every Gentile in the world, and all of you stand guilty before God. And just in case you don't really believe me, just in case I haven't convinced you Jewish folks, let me use your own scripture to convince you. Watch. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all gone after out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. These are all quotes out of the Old Testament, and the Jews applied all of these to Gentiles. They said, oh yeah, man, no Gentiles. Those are bad guys out there. Those are bad boys, those Gentiles. Look at the stuff they do. Watch. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to them, watch, who are under the law. Whoa. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, hey, God did not write all those things for Gentiles. God wrote all those things about the people who were under the law. You guys. The Jews. That's who he's talking about. And the very scripture that you cling to condemns you. Final point. Verse 19. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why did God give the Old Testament? You know why God gave the Old Testament? God did not give the Old Testament to save anybody. In fact, there's not one person ever who's ever gotten saved from the Old Testament law, and there never will be anybody, because that's not why God gave it. You can't get saved from the Old Testament law. God gave the Old Testament law to do exactly what he says here in verse 20, to bring the knowledge of sin, to give us a righteous standard that we could go and compare ourselves to, and when we compare ourselves to it, we find out we don't meet up, and we say, uh-oh, something's wrong. That's why God gave the law. The law can condemn man, but the law can't save man. The law can pronounce man sick, but the law can't make man healthy. The law is like a mirror. If you have slop on your face after you eat or crud on your mustache, you may never know it until you go look in a mirror, and then you look in the mirror and you go, oh my goodness, how long have I been wearing that? The law is like a mirror, folks. It's a mirror for your soul and your spirit to look into and say, oh my goodness, how long have I been wearing that? And the answer is, all your life. The law is meant to convince sinners that they're sinners. But once it convinces us we are sinners, it can't do anymore. And so the Jews were trusting the law to save them and the law to deliver them from the judgment of God. And the law couldn't, because the law never saved anybody. The law's job was to make man's mouth stop, to force man to stand up and get rid of all his excuses and all of his defenses and admit that he's a sinner. The law is a mouth stopper, not a soul saver. And the purpose of the law was to convince every man that they are guilty before God. That all men are in big trouble before Almighty God. And so, folks, in verse 19 and 20, the Spirit of God says, hey, the verdict's in. Here's the diagnosis. It's terminal. For Jews and Gentiles alike, all are guilty. None are excluded. When it comes to being sinners, we're all part of the in crowd. And none of our feeble attempts to help ourselves are going to make any difference. Most of you know I don't like going to the dentist. And yet, when I was in there just recently, they decided to take some x-rays. And you know what they do when they take x-rays? They lay this little apron over you so that the gamma rays don't shoot the rest of your body, you know? And it's heavy, right? Because it has lead in it. And they shoot their little x-rays. I've always wondered what would happen if when the lady ran out to hit the button, you raised the apron up and put it between you and the x-ray machine. Wouldn't that be neat? I've always thought about doing that, and one of these days I'm going to try it. Guy goes, gee, I don't know what happened with these. But anyway, where are we? The point is, folks, that if you hold up an apron to defend yourself against gamma rays, it better be lead. Paper's not going to work. And the Gentiles would hold up an apron to defend themselves against judgment, the judgment of God, and they would say, look, we didn't know. And in Romans 1, God rips that apron down and says, oh, yes, you did. You're without excuse. And the Jews would come and hold up an apron before the judgment of God and say, look, we have the law. We're circumcised. We stand for what you stand for, God. We're guardians of the truth of God. And God just took that and ripped that down. And said, it doesn't matter to me if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter to me if you take an outward stand for the law. What matters is your heart. And these people honor me with their lips, the Bible says. But their heart is far from me. Neither apron's going to work. We need the apron God provides. And that's what the scripture is going to go on to talk about, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. What's the apron God provides that really will protect us against the judgment of God? Now, we've got to close by asking the very important question, and you know what it is, don't you? Ready? So what? No, that was weak. We haven't asked that in a long time, so I know a lot of you folks have forgot that. Let's try it again. Ready? So what? Great question. All right. I got two quick things I want to give you. Number one, in light of what we've seen, so what? We need to be sharing Jesus Christ with Jews, with Jewish people. With your doctor or your lawyer or whoever, if they're a Jewish person, they need Jesus Christ. Their lives are empty. I don't care what they tell you, how much money they have, how many Mercedes they drive, how many beach homes they own. Their lives are empty. My dad, when I led him to Christ, had gone back to the synagogue for all of the days of High Holy Days. And when he walked out of the synagogue after going every day for 8 days, he stood on the front steps of the synagogue. And he said, you know what, I have no more assurance of what's going to happen to me when I die than when I walked in there 8 days ago. And that's what God used to open that man up to the gospel. Folks, every Jew is there. They have no assurance. They are empty. They are lonely on the inside, trying to fill up the void that only Jesus can fill with material things, and it won't work. Jews need Jesus Christ. I don't care what they look like on the outside. You say, but I don't know how to share with a Jew. Look, the man who led me to Christ did all the things wrong. He used all the wrong words. He used all the wrong scripture passages. He didn't talk about Yeshua. He talked about Jesus Christ. He talked about Christianity. He talked about everything wrong. But here I am. Because I want to tell you, when the Spirit of God is working on a heart, it really doesn't matter. The Spirit of God will make up for what you don't know. Don't you wait till you're an expert in Jewish evangelism. Nobody's an expert. Just trust the Spirit of God and go out there and share Christ with them. You say, well, look, I feel intimidated. I mean, they know Hebrew. They all know the Old Testament. They can all quote it to me from the Hebrew. Folks, I want to say to you, most evangelical Christians know more about the Old Testament than most Jews do by far. I was sharing Christ with my dad once and used Isaiah 53, and he said, I don't want to hear about the New Testament. I said, Dad, Isaiah's in the Old Testament. Oh, really? That's where most Jews are, folks. I hate to tell you that. You say, but they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen. I'm going to tell them, and they're not going to want to hear. I was on the streets of New York right near the Empire State Building witnessing, handing out tracts, and a man walked by me, read the sign on the back of my shirt, Jews for Jesus, looked at the little tract I gave him, walked back, and in the middle of a huge crowd said to me, real loud, he said, you are a figment of my imagination. I said, do what? He said, you are a figment of my imagination. You are not real. There is no Jew in the world who believes in Jesus. You are not really here. You are not real. So we had a nice crowd by this time gathered around. And so I turned around and I held my hands up and I said, folks, everybody, do I look real to you or not? Would you like to touch my hand and tell me if I'm real? Several people touch my hand. And I turned back to the guy and I said, look, I hate to break this to you, sir, but I'm as real as you are, and I am a Jew, and I believe in Jesus. And he said, well, I don't want anything to do with you, and I'm still leaving, and I still don't believe you're real. And he walked off. You say, well, that's how they're all going to act. Maybe so.
But you know, there's 144,000 Jews that need to get saved right after Jesus comes back, and maybe that guy's going to be one of them. And maybe the Jew you may share with may not get saved now, but maybe he'll remember what you told him after we're gone when Jesus returns. And even if he doesn't, folks, you've done your duty. Even if he doesn't, you've done your duty. As Stonewall Jackson says, duty is ours, consequences are God's. Don't worry about the consequences, you worry about the duty. You say, well, I don't know exactly how to get started. Hey, I can give you a great suggestion. We have a Jewish evangelism ministry that meets every Wednesday night. And the telephone calls Jews and is making plans to get out and work with Jewish people. You want a place to get started? You call Al Magnuson and come on Wednesday night. We'll teach you what we know and we'll all learn together. But I want to say this to you. As a Jew, I needed to be converted. I don't care what William Sanford Lasore said. I needed to be converted. And so does every Jew out there. Share Christ lovingly, share Christ gently. But I want to challenge you, folks. You need to share Christ with Jews. There's one other thing I want to say before I close, and that's this. That whether you're a Jew here today or whether you're a Gentile here today, God's Word is a blessing. You say, a blessing. It's kind of depressing to me. I mean, all you've talked about is the judgment of God and everybody's guilty and, oh, it's so gloomy and so negative. No, it isn't. You say, it isn't. No, not at all. You see, the best thing God can do for a sinner is to convince him that he's under the wrath of God. The best thing God can do for a sinner is to rob him of all of his excuses and shut his mouth. Because there isn't much hope for a sinner until he gets there. God's not out to depress sinners. God is out to save sinners. God is out to redeem their soul and recondition their lives and release them from the penalty of hell and the bondage of sin. But before God can do this for a man has got to be convinced of his guilt and convinced of his sin before a holy God. A man has got to be humbled under a sense of its awfulness. A man has got to be silenced by sin's condemning power. A man has got to be gripped by his own total helplessness. And a man has to be prepared to take the prescription that God is giving out. And I want to declare to you that there is a prescription. That's why this isn't depressing. It would be depressing if I was telling you that when you were sick and I had nothing to give you to help you. But I'm telling you that you're sick and I've got something to give you that'll help you. God has made a prescription, but before people are willing to take it, they've got to be convinced that they're sick. And so the most loving thing God can do for a sinner, listen carefully now, the most loving and merciful thing that God can do for a sinner is to convince him that he's under the wrath of God and condemned and on his way to hell, because then God gets a platform to save him. Jesus came and was eating with the wine bibbers and the publicans and all these other people. And the Jews came and said, why do you eat with these people? He said, because these people understand something you don't. They know they're sick and that they need help. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Why? Didn't he come to call those people who think they're righteous? Sure he did. But the point is, the people who think they're righteous don't think they need it. Jesus said, the sick don't need a physician. The well don't need a physician. But the sick. And Jesus said, I came looking for the people who know they're sick, because they're the ones who are going to want me. Folks, if you're here, I want to declare to you that unless you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are lost. You say, but I go to church. Doesn't matter. But I read my Bible. Doesn't matter. But I'm a church member. Doesn't matter. I even sang in the choir once. Doesn't matter. Well, I do good things. I'm a good person. I help people. Doesn't matter. I work hard at my job. Doesn't matter. Unless you've trusted Jesus Christ to save you by His blood, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not you, not me, not anybody. And God's going to stop your mouth, it says right here in verse 19, one place or another. God's either going to stop your mouth right here and you're going to confess that you're a sinner and you're going to believe in Christ. Or at the judgment seat of God when it's too late, God's going to stop your mouth. And God's going to make you confess that, but then it'll be too late, folks. I love to declare to people that they're lost. You say, what, are you sick? No. I love to declare to people that they're lost because, praise God, there's a remedy. But people won't take it till they know they're sick. And a good doctor, if somebody's sick, he tells them, what kind of doctor would I be? What kind of doctor would you be if somebody came in sick? And you said, well, gee, I don't want to depress them. So I just won't tell them. Folks, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you're lost. And you need to give your life to Jesus Christ today. And those of you who are here that have trusted Christ, don't be afraid to tell people they're lost. Don't worry about hurting their feelings. Don't worry about depressing them. Don't worry about making them angry. The greatest favor you will ever do your friends or your relatives or your loved ones is to tell them that they're lost. And help them really believe it from the Word of God, because then God can save them. All the world guilty before God, but thank God there's more Romans to come. Thank God he doesn't stop there, amen? There's more to come. God has a remedy. We'll talk about it next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scripture this morning. Thank you for challenging and encouraging our hearts. Thank you for teaching us, Lord, the way you really see this world. And thank you, Lord, that even though the world is all lost, thank you that there is a remedy. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Thank you for the blood of Christ. And I pray for folks that are here, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentiles, that you would convict them this morning, if they don't know Christ, that they're lost and that they need Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those of us who do know Christ. Make us bold. Deliver us from fear and help us tell people they're lost, Lord. Help us not worry about what they think of us in this life. Help us worry a lot more what they're going to think of us in the next life if we don't tell them. May we be good doctors, Lord. May we tell people what the diagnosis is, so that we can give them the prescription. Lord, thank you for Calvary. Years we spend in vanity and pride, caring not our Lord was crucified. Ah, but then there was Calvary. Lord, we praise you for it this morning, for redeeming our lives. Thank you, you made a remedy for sin. May we revel in it as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.